Poor Gail. Gail's sitting like, we need to have a bonfire back there. Have a fire ring or something. Yeah, if only our internet listeners could see this bunch. Looks like we're in an ice box. I mean, oh. Yeah, very clean. All right. Well, anyway. All right, we should have our Bibles open to Romans chapter 8 and verse 19. We spent our whole last lesson just kind of talking about the issue of the attitude, and that's probably why it's a good not to have notes and things. You got to spend time with the text itself. I can't underestimate or overemphasize that. All right, so we have here in verse 19, after the startling statement of verse 18 that now takes a lot of information to explain it. That's why verse 19 begins with the word "for," as we saw last time. Paul says, "For," now here's what the glory which shall be revealed in us is about. "For the earnest expectation." What did we say that was? When the issue of earnestness is the seriousness, the kind of this fixed and settled, I like the expression that George Crabb used, the temper of the mind is now one of a fixed and determined expectation, that anticipation, anticipating with total confidence and absolute conviction of an upcoming event. "For the earnest expectation of the creature," not the earth, but the heavenly places that are going to form the embodiment of that earth, "waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." And again, we as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, we are the joyful hope of that creature. When that creature is able to see what's going on, and the creatures, plural I guess you could say, in those heavenly places, recognize that on this earth, at this time, a body of believers are really taking serious their sonship life and getting with the curriculum, and they're beginning to qualify to liberate. They've known now for 2,000 years, since the book of Romans was penned and since Romans doctrine was being taught by the Apostle Paul. I can't imagine if it was before Paul actually wrote it down in Romans. I say that all the time, but it could have been him orally teaching it one day when he first began teaching the mystery of this dispensation of grace, and that God's focus, attention, and program is no longer on the earth, but it's upon the heavenly places and the creature, and to some audience he was talking about that one day, just as he wrote, would write here in the book of Romans, the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creature itself probably just cheered in finally, for the first time, hearing how it was going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption that it was in. And that's waiting for you and me. The joyful hope of that creature is us, the sons of God. That's what the earnest expectation of the creature is. It's a joyful hope. You talk about it's serious, but it's joyful at the same time. It's exuberant. It's not just static. It's ecstatic. It's got a joyful hope to do what we're going to be able to do at the end of this first section. And that's wait for a particular upcoming event for the redemption of these sons' bodies. It's going to wait for that. And this event wasn't even known about before the dispensation of grace, the mystery was brought in. There was no understanding of how the creature was going to get liberated back here from Genesis all the way through Acts chapter 8. Nothing is said about it. And nothing is said about its liberation, and really Hebrews through Revelation either. It's only through these epistles of the Apostle Paul and through what was given to Paul in the mystery that we were even made aware that that creature was ever going to be delivered from that bondage of corruption. And I just want to underscore the fact of corruption. I just want to underscore the fact that what you're being told here really is part of that mystery given to and through the Apostle Paul. The mystery, you know, it's interesting. I was talking to Cindy coming in about this. The the mystery program of this dispensation of grace is not, and you got to be careful with this, because if you go talking to somebody with right division, you can wind up getting your back against a wall. Especially by those who want to come along and say something like that, well, this dispensation is God dealing with the Gentiles. It's not God dealing with the Gentiles per se. It is a Gentile dispensation of grace, but by what most people mean by that is that, okay, out here God was offering salvation to Israel, and here God's offering salvation to the Gentiles. No, he's not. And if you're sharp, or somebody's sharp, they can take you back to one of these prophets, and they'll be able to point out where God had a plan to provide for the Gentiles all along, in his program for this earth, in time past, to come, in his program for the church, or for Israel, and for the kingdom. And so you got to be kind of careful with that. And we had at one time we actually went over that, and I'm not sure if this is going to fly in every way right now, if it doesn't need some work, but really, when you talk about this dispensation of grace, it's really the recognition that this dispensation of grace, first and foremost, was not made known in time past. There was no telling about it, no inkling in anything from Genesis 1:1 until Paul about what the mystery was. Now, somebody's always going to take you to some passages in the Gospels, especially over there in Matthew or in some other gospel, and they're going to see that Jesus talks about the mysteries of the kingdom. Sure. There were certain things never before revealed about the kingdom of heaven on earth that Jesus was given the privilege to be able to divulge. That's not this. Don't get tripped up because you have the word mystery occurring in Israel's program. The mystery is not just a certain content of doctrine, which is the way I, as a teacher, before I rightly divided the word of truth, that's the way I looked at it, because I had to acknowledge the fact that Paul talked about the mystery. And so, me and my kind would always come along and we would talk about the mystery doctrine of the church age. I have to force myself to say church age anymore, because it's such a terrible way, it's such an unbiblical way to talk about both the church and an age. It's so unbiblical to say church age. And it took me, I think, 3 years to finally break myself of saying it. But that's the way I always taught it, was that the mystery of Paul was just the mystery doctrine of I don't know, I never really went past that, because that's about what everybody else said, so I just kind of parroted the party line. But it's not just a certain content of doctrine, it's more than that, it's a program. It's God's program for us Gentiles apart from and different from his program with Israel. And it's really in that program issue where you have the understanding that his program today has nothing to do with the focus of attention on the earth. It has to do with his focus of attention on the heavenly places. And I think I had 5 of these. The dispensation of grace is the administration of this dispensation of grace is through a brand new apostle, the Apostle Paul. I've oftentimes said, and it's not wrong to say it, if you want to put a number to it, Israel's number is 12. 12, 12, 12. 12 tribes, 12 thrones. The body of Christ's number is 1. 1 body, 1 apostle, 1 faith, 1 baptism, 1 this, 1 that. And our apostle is the Apostle Paul. He's not the 13th apostle. He's not the 12th apostle. He's distinct and different, and he recognizes that in the opening verses of Romans, that his apostleship is totally different from James, John, Peter, Matthew, Bartholomew, and all the rest of the 12. Another issue that defines this dispensation of grace properly is that Israel and the Gentiles are put on the same level. They're both one. And Israel, this is a tough one. I guess this isn't the best color to use back here. Israel is not a priority today. And I've always had to be very careful about saying anything critical of Israel around some people, because they'd be coming right down my throat with something out of Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham saying, "You better watch what you say. I'll bless him that bless thee and curse him that curse thee." I mean, they're like pit bulls. They use that to pull it out like a gun. "I'll bless him and curse him and curse him." Well, I hate to tell you this, but God's not interested in Israel today. Oh, that can't be. What about the prophecy and the stars are lining up and blah, blah, blah. He's not interested. Israel isn't a priority today. The ups and downs of Israel is pretty much like every other nation right now. Boy, does that not set well. Especially with the messianic Christians that are out there, and the term went right through my brain and didn't stop. It's that guy down there in San Antonio, Texas. Yeah, but what is it, the theology? It's that's not worth thinking about. But it's aligning yourself with Israel so that you'll get under the blessings of God and all this kind of business, and like Israel could never be wrong. Well, Israel can be wrong, and they have been wrong. And I'm not going to be cursed. I don't think, you know, God's not going to strike me dead because I said that. But that's how some Christians are. But Israel's not a priority today. God set that program aside and suspended that program. Another marked feature of this dispensation of grace is God's holding back his day of wrath. That didn't happen. He's holding that in abeyance. And then I think the fifth one was, as a result, all believers today are one new man, the church, the body of Christ. So when you talk about, or when I talk about this mystery program, is not God offering salvation to the Gentiles. The truth of the matter is if you understood and appreciated your Bible the way you were supposed to, and when I say that, I was talking to someone at the break about that, the problem is that we have concepts and doctrines in our mind that really are advanced from where we are right now. It's not that you have to forget those things. It's that you have to put them on the shelf for now and allow the building up of all of the frame of reference you need to meet that terminology. We're not told that we're a body of Christ yet. We're told that we're sons who are going to liberate the creature. And if anything, we're going to be the replacements of the creature. We're not going to be the replacements of Israel. And if you paid attention properly from Genesis 1:1 through Acts 8, and you perceived the right division of God's word as we have it on our timeline chart up here, and perceive that when God saved and raised up the Apostle Paul and suspended his program with Israel, he suspended along with that his program with the earth. That's in abeyance now. And he brought in a new dispensation of grace, and you would get that time, you would get time past. I know it's in Ephesians up here, the actual wording. You get time past, but now, and to come. You'd get those concepts out of the opening verses of Romans 1. You can't get out of Romans 1 and not know time past, but now, to come. Then by the time you get here to Romans 8, you've perceived Genesis 1:1 through Acts 8. You've perceived Romans 1:1 through 8:13. You get to chapter 8. You hit verse 14. Sonship orientation takes place. You hit verse 16. Sonship establishment begins to take place. You track on down here to verse 19. And you're told about this other realm of the creation. The word it's not the earth, but the word creature is brought. And the truth is, if you'd have gotten your proper biblical theology, not systematic, but your proper biblical theology and godly education, the way in God's own sense and sequence as he put it in his word, then as soon as you got to verse 19 and hit that expression, the creature, if everything was properly popping in your thinking, the very first thing that would pop into your mind, you'd say, the creature? I haven't heard about that for a long time now. I heard some things about the creature back here. By the way, the mystery isn't the creature. The mystery has to do with how the creature is going to get liberated. We're not going to go back and do a detailed study on it, but when God says down here in verse, right in the next verse, the creature was made subject to vanity, when did that happen? Time passed. That happened way back here in the book of Genesis. That's when that happened. And you would come along and you'd hit creature, and if everything was biblically working in you, what would pop up in your thinking? The creature! Hey, I haven't heard about that for a long time now. God never said one word anywhere about what he was going to do about with anything with that creature. And from everything that he's described back before this, it's evident that the bondage of corruption was placed on it. I can read about that. That's not a new thing to me. The bondage of corruption was on it, but just like it's like he put it in the bondage of corruption, turned his back on it, just left it that way, never said anything about doing anything about it. But now all of a sudden he comes along and he can't stop talking about it. And he's talking about delivering it. That's what this dispensation of grace is all about. That's the focus. That's why Paul will come along in level 2 sonship and talk about set your affections up there. Not just your thinking, but put your heart up there. That's where your sentiment and your affection should be, on the things above, not on the things on this earth. And it's not because the earth is a horrible place. It's because that's not what you're being prepared for. Even though it is a horrible place right now, but that's not what you're being prepared for. This is what the dispensation of grace is really. The bottom line of this dispensation of grace, so to speak, for why God suspended his program with Israel and turned to the Gentiles to take them out, to take out a people for his name, as he would put it, is for the reason of liberating that creature out there beyond the earth from its bondage of corruption. And the sad truth is, that the vast majority of Christians alive on this earth right now, tonight, if they even ever do take their Christian life serious at all, and most don't, the vast majority of Christians today are actually, listen to this carefully, they are actually, if they're serious about their life at all, the majority of Christians today are preparing for an event that will never, ever take place for them. You realize that? When you're striving and going to Bible class and studying your head off and trying to get all the doctrine you can, and your whole focus of attention is to be a kingdom saint, you are preparing, you're giving up things, you're tithing things, you're striving and praying through and going to horrible churches with horrid music and gritting your teeth through these horrible services, and you have to overcome inhibitions to stand up and cheer and yell and blow whistles and come forward and do embarrassing things, and you've done all of this and prepared and think, and you're doing all of this for an event that you're looking toward that is never going to take place. You are never going to be ushered in to the kingdom of heaven on this earth with Peter, James, and John. You're never going to live in Jerusalem and reign there with them. You're never going to help Jesus get the kingdom on this earth going. You're preparing for an event. I know it's not you, but they're preparing for an event that will never take place. That's sad. To live and rule and reign on the earth with Israel. And look what he's got to do then. The creature's left sitting there looking at all of this, looking at all of these Christians saying, what in the world are they doing? No pun intended, but what in the world are they doing? What are they? Hey, look at Paul! Somebody please, dear God, read Paul! It's like, have you ever had a nightmare? I had one just recently. Have you ever had a nightmare where somebody was getting you and you wanted to scream so loud, but you knew you couldn't scream for some reason? Nothing was coming out of your mouth? I imagine that's what the creature's going through when it wants to scream. What are you? You're supposed to be preparing to deliver me, not Jerusalem. I don't give a spit about the dome on the rock. Whoop-de-doo! Now, if I was in Israel's program, I'd care deeply. That's a whole nother matter. And God is going to care real deep about it, but he's just going to take his little finger and do that, and the dome of the rock will be gone. That ain't a problem. But right now, the whole creature's looking, hey, you know, if it had a flag, it'd wave it. What about me? You're supposed to be preparing to deliver me, not this stupid earth. You're in the wrong program. Y'all running out on a baseball diamond wearing football uniforms. Who in the world are you people? The biggest messed up group of people on this earth are Christians. Now, that's why that comes out of the earnest expectation of the creature. Do you realize it's not that it waits for God to do something by himself to get it out of its predicament, out of its corruption. That may have been how it waited before God made known through the revelation of the mystery to the Apostle Paul. Maybe it did do that. Maybe it sat out there and waited and said, well, God is in his godness is going to have to do something about this. I have no idea what, but we're just going to have to languish around out here. Maybe that's what it hoped for or how it existed. Because the truth of the matter is the creature never was made aware of how in the world it would ever get out of this predicament that it was in. And what's fascinating to me is that now that it has been informed, so to speak, on how it's going to get liberated from its bondage of corruption, it isn't by means of God's miraculous, let's put it this way, it's not by him miraculously and omnipotently zapping it back into its original state, which he could do. He has the power to do that. He doesn't even have to blink. He can just think it and it's done. And think about this for a minute. It's fascinating. The whole universe, you ever fantasize thinking about, you know, you want to be the superhero who's going to save the planet? You're not going to save the planet. You're going to save the universe. You are going to save the whole daggone universe. I can't wait to meet you people someday when all this is over and you say, I never knew what you were talking about there in that church was as big a deal as it really is. I can't wait to have some conversations with y'all later on. But it's fascinating to me that this whole universe isn't going to be miraculously, omnipotently zapped back into its original form before God ever made it subject to vanity. The creature's joyful hope, its earnest expectation that makes it so that it with patience waits for deliverance is you. Not his great omnipotent power, but you, it's waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's not waiting for the manifestation of the power of God. It's waiting for the manifestation that, by the way, that creature knows what you can do. It knows what the capacity and the ability and the might is of a son who's been properly edified and educated. To be put into, to grab the controls of it, to be the intelligentsia of it. And that's what verse 19 says at the end of it. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Notice it waits. Again, a creature feature. It can wait. That's something not even we can do very well. Wait. It patient. When you wait for something, you are patiently looking forward to the time of a particular event. And that particular event is the manifestation of the sons of God. And it remains that way. In this, day by day, as that little blue planet revolves day after day. And why would it care about its revolution? Because as it revolves, Every one of the sons of God has a day of edifying, a day of education, a day of growth, a day of getting better qualified. It waits and it remains day by day by day in hopeful and absolute Listen, without a shadow of a doubt, certainty, and anticipation of the time when God will manifest His sons. And all of its actions, that creature's operations, all of its function, its very functional life is put on hold. It's postponed. And now it waits in vanity and corruption until the end of this dispensation of grace when you and I are manifested as God's sons. And notice this is another wonderful thing about this. You notice this whole thing out here isn't sitting there waiting for NASA. It's not waiting for Greenpeace. It's not waiting for Democrats or Republicans or the government or the governments of the world to say, wow, look at the planets out there. Look at all that's out there. What we could do if we could just go out there and we could... Do you know people put millions and billions of dollars and man hours into figuring out ways to actually cause a greenhouse effect to take place on Mars so that it could be warmed up to a point where it would be habitable? So it would get an environment that we could actually move life out there and start populating it. And idiots like Carl Sagan, who thank God is dead now, and by his own mouth and his own admission, in hell right now, and we never have to listen to his billions and billions of garbage that he used to he was dumb as a post when it came to even knowing what was out there. It's not waiting for Greenpeace or NASA or government to colonize it, to populate it. It's not waiting for environmentalists to environmentalize it, if that's even a word. It's not waiting on... Listen, let me tell you this. It's not waiting on Darwin either. The creature isn't sitting out there waiting till evolution finally makes it functional. I don't know. This isn't original with me, but it's exactly what needs to be said to Larry King and every other news reporter the next time some crazed idiot kills everybody in his school, and the first thing they want to know is, where was God in all of this? Somebody ought to shove it right back down their throat and say, where was Darwin in all of this? Yeah, where was Darwin? After all, if we're evolving, and Darwin is right, the killing should get less and less and less and less. Where's Darwin? Don't blame this on God. Turn the tables on. The creature isn't sitting there out there waiting for evolution to be its answer. It's smarter than that. In fact, NASA, Greenpeace, the Democrats, the Republicans, government, environmentalists, Darwinism, we could have gone on and on and on. All of those entities and all of like ilk, all those like them, cannot possibly deliver one atom. They can't deliver an atom. And I think there's something even smaller than an atom. What's smaller than an atom? A quark? What? They can't deliver a proton of that creature from its bondage of corruption. They not only can't deliver an atom of that creature from the bondage, but if they tried, they will only add to its corruption. They're corrupt, and corruption cannot deliver corruption. They'll only make matters worse, not better. If we try to colonize, it's just going to make the whole thing even worse, not better. And by the way, they don't have the collective intelligence to do it. You realize that? Oh, why, they've got PhDs and they know all this and they're steeped in all of their knowledge and everything and they've studied Einstein's brain. Their combined intelligence isn't a patch to one fully educated son with the wisdom of that fully educated son, of his father's operating in him. I don't care if he's a dirt-clawed farmer. He's far more intelligent to be able to be placed into the heavenlies and operate and function out there than the collective amount of those educated idiots. They have spent their life's pursuit on things that don't matter. Now, let's look at the issue very quickly of the manifestation of the sons of God. This is a big, big thing. What does it mean, manifestation? To make something evident. That's good. That's right. Pardon? To put on display. That's good. You're hitting all the definitions. It's in there. That's good. Anyone else? Appearance, to appear. Right. Manifestation comes from the word manifest. And when something is manifest, it's clearly visible. All these things are good, what you're saying. And they're all part of that defining issue of it. It means to be clearly visible to the eye or obvious to the understanding. Something seen clear and plain. It's not obscure. It's made manifest. There's no cloak to it. There's no veil. It's clear and perceptible. However, what you have here is the noun form. The manifestation of, that's a thing, that's a noun form. The Greek word is the Greek word apokalypsis, where we get the word for the apocalypse. And how many people always think of the apocalypse? You think of the book of the Revelation, but they think of the apocalypse as the horrible, terrible things that happen in the book of the Revelation. It's apocalyptic. Actually, the word apocalypsis simply just means to reveal. It's the revelation. That's why it's called the revelation. By the way, it's not the revelation of John. It's the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as John tells you there. But what I'm after is that the word noun form of a manifestation is the act of disclosing what was secret. That's why it's such an apt word for when you're talking about what God's doing in this dispensation of Gentile grace. It's the mystery. It's disclosing what was secret, what was unseen, what was obscure. The clear evidence, Mark used the word display, of displaying a thing. And by the way, this isn't just talking about something in a random way. When he talks about, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's not just saying it. It's not just a saying. It's not just saying it in a random way, albeit a precise way. Or I might say it like this. It's not just saying it any old way. That sounds like a good biblical term. The manifestation of the sons of God. There's actually something more to it than that. It's more specific. This is talking about something very specific to the issue of sonship and actually how sons are educated and how they're dealt with by their father. I just haven't talked to you much about it. I may have said things here and there about it somewhere along the line. But this is because sonship is actually marked by three stages. Now, I'm going to show you a chart that we've had some time ago, but I've added a couple things to it. Remember when we talked about natural sonship education and especially how it occurred in the Hebrew world, the Hebrew education method, and really your time frames on that from the time that you're born until the time that you die, at the point that you are 12 years of age, that becomes the appointed time by the father where he adopts his son. You remember when we went over this? Then you begin level one of sonship edification, roughly, these aren't hard dates, but roughly it runs for the first 6 years of your adopted life from the time you're about 12 years of age to the time that you're 18. By the time you're 18, as a man, you're probably at the point where roughly you're thinking about getting married, and many people get married around that period. And so some things begin happening there, responsibility-wise, and especially reputation-wise. The second level of sonship begins, and it occurs over about a 12-year period of time. And that period of time is marked by the son now working and laboring with his father in a lot, with a lot to do with the business that his father has. I've got it on the board this way. I know the internet listeners can't see this, but I have it in much like the courses of punishment. These are courses. They're not cycles. So that when you're in level two sonship, your first level, that blue bar up there, is still operational. All of that is still working. You add to that the second level. By the time you hit 30, what's happening in your life? Remember we talked about this when you get to the point of level three? What? Yeah, increased learning. You're having the children that you had back here are now about 12 years of age. And, you know, in Israel's culture, by the way, you had children right away. You didn't put it off until your job allowed for it, or your career could squeeze it in somewhere. That was bigger than your career, was having children. And so, but by now they're about to the age where they're going to be adopted. And so level three kicks in, which is going to now be the remainder of your life until the time that you die, where you're going to be the wise man and you increase learning, the man of understanding, attaining unto wise counsels and all that. Well, what I didn't tell you at that is that these three levels have other ways of marking them off. And I'm not saying they're marked by these exact same guidelines of these three levels. But there is a step or a stage, we could call it, of sonship edification, sonship education, where, as we have talked about before, when the father adopts his son, he declares him. And he pronounces him. This is, by the way, the reason why you'll find in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ times where the Lord will come along and say, "This is my son." And then you'll find at another time he'll come along and he'll say, "This is my son." Well, he's doing, you don't just get called that once. You get called that several times. The first of which is being adopted. You're declared as a son. And that's the pronouncement that's made when you upon your adoption, when the father says, you will be a son to me, I will be a father to you, this is my son, he's now entering into business with me. And then there's another stage at which the father and the son are laboring together in that. The son isn't ready yet to labor by himself. His father labors with him. And it's in the stage in which the son is receiving the education. He's receiving the information that brings him to that gets him out of that simpleness, that gets him into the subtles, with the subtlety, gets him into the young man stage. And as that young man, he is blowing and going. He is laboring with his father. They are working together. He can't totally be trusted yet to be out on his own and run things on his own. But it's getting there. Everything is shaping up. And it's moving toward this final stage. And the final stage is when the Father manifests His Son. He places Him in the business. He manifests Him. And it's at that time when, if it were a natural father with a natural son, the father would finally physically go outside the door of the business. He'd get his ladder, and he'd climb up on to the front of the business where the big sign is, and he'd take his hammer, he'd take that sign down. And then he would take it to the painters, and he'd have it all repainted, and he would hang it back up, and that sign that stood above the business for years would have all new paint on it, and it would read, "Father and Sons." And now the son can be trusted to be on his own. He's manifested as a son. It's the time in which the father manifests that his sons are now fully competent. They're fully qualified to run the business. They can do everything the father can do. And by the way, do it equally as well. So much so that it'll be seamless, almost unnoticeable, as to if the son or the father is the one that's doing the job. And number one up here, if we put numbers to it, the first, you could put, here's your first stage, second stage, third stage. The declaration takes place the moment you believe in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior. That was the moment that you were justified unto eternal life. You were adopted as a son. You may not have been aware of it at that time, but that's when that declaration took place for you. Number two, the laboring issue with your father takes place when you get to Romans 8:14 and following. And it runs over the span of your entire justified life on this earth. But number three, being placed, being manifested as a son, that's going to take place at the end of this dispensation of grace, following the rapture, and following the judgment seat of Christ. When the Father makes it evident to the universe. That's why that judgment seat doesn't take place on the earth. That judgment seat takes place in the heavenly places. That judgment seat is going to manifest as we stand and go under the evaluation of it. The Father makes it evident to the universe, these are my sons. They are qualified and they're fully equipped for these positions. And they'll do them just exactly as I would do them. Here's my son, whatever, you, Cecil, Mark, Katie, go through the whole assembly here. Here's my son. This son is totally, completely qualified for a mite in the creature. Here's another son who is completely, after being evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ, they're qualified for a power. Here's one that's qualified for a principality. Here's another one that's qualified for a dominion. And one by one we go through the evaluation process, and the Father can manifest us. He can place us in the creature, in the positions we've been qualified for, to liberate it and begin giving it its functional life that it's never had from day one. Go ahead. Come up with any idea that's greater than that. I dare you. Me, a nobody from nowhere, Indiana, has that opportunity. That's amazing. If that isn't a testimony, a hallelujah to God's grace, I don't know what is. Which is another interesting thing. They're all shouting about stuff that God isn't even interested in. They're hallelujahs and praise Jesus and praise the Lord and everything. Creatures going, what in the world are you doing? Well, anyway, I think that'll do for tonight. Next time, we're going to start looking at verses 20, 21, 22. We're going to start looking at the creature being made, the further details. But now, between now and then, think about this, about the kind of attitude it develops that's beginning to make verse 18 a living reality. What in the world could possibly compare to this? Well, let's end in prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity to talk about some of the grandest and greatest things that you have ever thought or done. All that came down to a terrible place in Israel one day called Calvary, where Jesus Christ hung in the balance, and in all of his work that he performed that day on that cross, included in it was our ability to be able to do this, to redeem us to the fullest extent. For the redemption that we have includes this magnificent sonship life. And so we thank you for his work in our behalf that we could never do, that everything we have is a product of your grace that's meaningful in this life. We just thank you for the opportunity to know these things and to have them make and create and develop such an attitude in us that you yourself have. We just pray as we continue to think on these things that we not only will see your wisdom in it, but that we will gain your attitude about it. And we do so with pleasure and with the honor of being sons of yours and daughters of yours. We just thank you for this, and pray that these things become ever more meaningful to us as we continue to think about them and are led by the Spirit through these issues, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.